2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. Peter has so far urged his readers to press on in their Christian faith, to remember its foundations, its promises, its purposes. Now he turns to remind them of what is most important about that faith and why they need, therefore, to remember it so that they might practice it, namely, that it's true, the very truth of God. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Cleverly devised myths apparently is a jab at the false teachers who were troubling Peter's readers and whose false teaching had called forth this letter. They were accusing Peter of resting his teaching on fables. It's not easy to identify their teaching precisely, but it may be, as is suggested in material later in the letter, that they were denying the second coming and the resurrection of the body at the end of the age. We know this denial surfaced elsewhere in apostolic Christianity. Paul confronts that teaching in his famous resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. It was a denial of the redemptive historical arc from consummation, from creation to consummation, that is fundamental to a biblical worldview and a biblical understanding of salvation. A more static, spiritualizing system was put in its place, built on the importance of secret knowledge, probably. Everything else, or everything necessary for your life, in other words, was already present. There was no need to wait on events still to come. The power and coming of our Lord then refers, as it does elsewhere in the New Testament, also to the second coming. Parousia, coming or advent or presence in Koine Greek, often referred to the state visit of a king. In the New Testament, generally it refers to the second coming of Christ. The phrase power and coming is probably best read as a handiades, a figure of speech common in the New Testament in which two words connected by and express a single idea. Think of a familiar handiades which we use commonly in English today. We speak of a day being nice and warm. What we mean, of course, is that the day is nicely warm. We're not saying that it's a nice day and a warm day. We're saying something about the warmth of the day. So this phrase would mean powerful coming. Now, the New Testament makes a great deal of eyewitness testimony. A recent study by a British scholar by the name of Richard Baucom, entitled Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, now published in a second enlarged edition, rarely done these days except in the case of very noteworthy books, demonstrated in very great detail and precise detail how firmly the message of the New Testament rests on the testimony of people who were there, who saw, who heard, who were eyewitnesses of the events themselves. Peter seems to be making the point that he was such an eyewitness of the Lord's glory, as the false teachers were not. He could speak, therefore, with an authority they did not have. He knew what they did not. Remember what Peter had said to the Sanhedrin when he was arrested shortly after Pentecost: we cannot help speaking about the things we have seen and heard. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is here referring, of course, to the transfiguration, the display of the divine glory of Jesus of Nazareth. It happened but once in the three-year ministry, about a year before his crucifixion on the top of a mountain in Galilee. On that occasion, you remember, the voice of God spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The majestic glory, properly capitalized in the ESV, is a typical Hebrew or Jewish periphrasis for God, a way of speaking of God without actually mentioning his name. God spoke on that mountain that night, and Peter heard his voice. The event is narrated in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only Peter, James, and John were actually with the Lord on the mountain, so they alone were eyewitnesses of that event. It was an experience that left an impression. James, of course, died early. Both John and Peter make reference to the transfiguration in their writings. The point is clear enough. Peter was there. He saw the Lord in his glory. He heard the Father speak. These false teachers could make no such claims. Peter likely chose to refer to the transfiguration because it was the most supernatural moment in Jesus' public life. And being so, it was an anticipation of the glory that people would witness when he came again a second time to the earth. The false teachers may deny the second coming, but for Peter, that glimpse of divine glory on the mountain was, as Jesus had taught him and would teach him, an anticipation of the far greater sight of that glory when Jesus returns. The transfiguration was temporary. The glory of Christ upon his second coming is permanent. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The prophetic word is always in the New Testament a reference to the scripture, what we would call the Old Testament. Peter's point, put more directly, might be, if you don't believe me, go to the scriptures. The transfiguration underlined in the most dramatic way, the teaching of the ancient prophets who foretold the coming of the Lord in glory. The day that dawns and brings the morning star to our hearts is once again the second coming. That knowledge dawns in our hearts when Christ comes again, because then all of the shadows will be dissipated as everything finally becomes clear, as we understand perfectly, because we will see the Lord as he is. The thought seems to be very similar to Paul's in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 9. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. In any case, meantime, before the return of the Lord, the Word of God is our only source of light in this dark world. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. I don't want to spend much time on this, but you should be aware that there are two very different interpretations of that statement. Some, following the wording of the King James Version, take Peter to mean that he's not talking about the Bible itself, but of a person's interpretation of the Bible. What is being said is that no individual is allowed to interpret the Bible for himself. He must hew to the church's authoritative interpretation. In other words, this is a prohibition of private judgment. Roman Catholics, accordingly, make a great deal of this verse, as you can imagine. Only the church can provide an authoritative interpretation of the Word of God. The meaning of verse 20, however, is almost certainly that the scripture itself does not originate in a prophet's own thinking. That's the point of the statement that follows in verse 21, as the initial word "for" indicates. The prophet didn't create the message out of his own head. He got it from God. Fact is, the prophets got both their visions, their dreams, other forms of divine communication, and the interpretation of those visions and dreams from the Lord. Neither the vision itself nor the prophet's interpretation of that vision was his own doing. And of course, as you know from the reading of the Bible, this was always their claim. They didn't say, now this is my opinion, or this is what I think about this, but the word of the Lord came to me, or thus says the Lord. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was characteristic of the false prophets of the Old Testament, you remember, as it was of the false teachers in the New, that they made up their message. They invented it themselves. God didn't give it to them. They invented it themselves. One proof of that, of course, is always this, that there is something about the message that takes its origin in the culture roundabout. We don't ordinarily expect that God will think like all the people in the world around us at any particular time. But false teaching is invariably culturally situated. It is, as Abraham Kuyper once observed, the deflection of the truth in the atmosphere of the culture at any particular time. Jeremiah put it this way, they speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. The prophets of the Lord, however, relayed messages that they had received from God himself. Expressions such as the Lord said, or the word of the Lord came to me, or thus says the Lord, are found more than 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone. Peter's point is that what the prophets tell us, what they wrote down in Holy Scripture, is what the Lord wanted us and the world to know. You'll notice that Peter is placing himself and the other apostles on the same level as the ancient prophets. God spoke directly to Peter as he had spoken directly to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah. He heard the divine voice as they had. He had seen the divine glory as Moses did at the burning bush, as Isaiah did, as we learn in Isaiah chapter 6. It was precisely those direct communications that gave to the apostles the same authority that now attaches to the last 27 books of the Bible that first attached to the first 39. Peter will make this point explicitly in chapter 3 when he refers to the writings of the Apostle Paul as Scripture. Now, we're given no detail here, nothing about precisely how the human and the divine work together to produce Holy Scripture. We're never told that. The point is that the Scripture is the Word of God. Now, no doubt the false teachers were casting doubt on the authority of the Old Testament prophets' teaching as they were casting doubt on the authority of the apostles. So far, the Word of God this evening. A young Winston Churchill once wrote, "One of these days, perhaps, the cold, bright light of science and reason will shine through the cathedral windows, and we shall go out into the fields and seek God for ourselves. The great laws of nature will be understood. Our destiny and our past will be clear. We shall then be able to dispense with the religious toys that have agreeably fostered the development of mankind. Until then, anyone who deprives us of our illusions, our pleasant, hopeful illusions, is a wicked man, and should, I quote my Plato, be refused a chorus." Now, a great many have thought the very same thing through the ages, and a great many think that today. Christianity is a religion like the other man-made religions, perhaps useful in its way, giving people a reason to live, a moral standard to live by. But it's an illusion. It's not truth. It's not a set of facts. In our day of ascendant individualism and of the subjectivity of truth, each individual free to determine for himself or herself what is true, the divine authority of the Bible, of course, must be and is under sustained attack. But the fact is, it has always been so. There is hardly an objection leveled against the Bible in our time that wasn't leveled against it in the early centuries of the gospel's advance throughout the world. In distinction from Churchill's patronizing of the Bible as a comforting illusion, Christianity is hardly a message full of comforting illusions. It's sharp-edged truth that most human beings have never wanted to believe, have never been willing to accept. The Bible requires the death of human pride, never a popular project. It requires obedience to stringent standards of behavior, even less popular. And it has many warnings in it, probably as many warnings as it has promises. All of which explains why the Christian message has never won as many friends or influenced as many people as have the religions and philosophies that are softer on human pride, less exacting as to the limits of acceptable behavior, and more generous with comforting platitudes. But Churchill's dismissive account of the Christian faith poses the same question that false teaching leaking into the church in Peter's day posed, and all manner of counter-messages pose in our time. Who says that what we Christians believe is in fact the truth? Not just for us, but for everybody. Who says that the history of salvation unfolded as we read it unfolding in the pages of Holy Writ, and that Christ is coming again to bring judgment to the wicked and salvation to those who are waiting for him? How do we know that our account of reality is in fact the truth? Who has the authority to tell us what we must believe and how we must live? And how can we recognize that authority amidst the welter of competing claims that are made for all manner of other religions and philosophies of life? After all, there are certainly a lot of intelligent Christians, but there are at the same time a lot of very intelligent unbelievers as well. Let's bring these questions home to ourselves. The fact is, we study the Bible in depth and reverently here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We examine its teaching in detail so that we may apply it to our lives, because we believe that it is the truth, truth with a capital T, the truth that sets men free. But we do not very often stop to consider why we are so sure that the Bible is the Word of God. Only from time to time does a Christian pause to remember why it is that he or she believes that the Bible speaks to us with all the authority of Almighty God himself. The false teachers Peter was concerned about dispensed with key biblical teaching and fashioned a religion much easier on the conscience, requiring much less in the way of self-denial. How did Peter know? How do we know that they were wrong? And how do we know that the prophets and the apostle Peter were right? According to the Bible, extraordinary events verified the teachings of the ancient prophets, whether in their own time, think of Moses at the burning bush, or orchestrating the 12 plagues, or his conversations with God in the tabernacle that caused his face to shine with divine glory afterwards. Think of Elijah's miracles, or Isaiah's vision of the Lord, or the shadow going backward on the stairs. And in the same way, the incarnation, the ministry, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, his transfiguration, and supremely his resurrection from the dead, all vindicated Jesus as the authoritative revelation of the truth of God and man, a man sent from God to save the world. Peter said in his Pentecost sermon that Jesus was a man accredited to these people by the mighty works that he had performed. All this placed the divine authority of the Scriptures beyond question for those who were witnesses of those mighty events. And then the miracles the apostles performed accredited them likewise as God's spokesman, for nobody else could do or had ever done what they did. And of course, all of this stupendous history is recorded for us in Holy Scripture. But we weren't there. We didn't witness those events. We never heard God speaking from heaven. We never saw Jesus with divine glory radiating from his body. For Peter, the authority of God and the authority of Scripture were of one piece. He'd seen and heard God speak. He recognized the same voice, the same person in the one as he recognized in the other. It was less faith for him and more sight for him. But for us, it is different. We didn't see what Peter saw or heard what Peter heard. What we have is the Word of God, only the prophetic Word. So how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God and is therefore true in everything it teaches us about God and man, about man and salvation, about the past, the present, and the future? I think it's pretty obvious, as I said earlier in the service, that no one comes to believe in the divine authority of the Bible by studying that question, by examining the evidence for the Bible's reliability and its superiority to other sources of information about the fundamental issues of life, comparing the Bible to other holy books and other philosophers and their writings and so on. I doubt there has ever been a person who first came to believe that the Bible is the Word of God without actually knowing what the message of the Bible actually is, what the Bible actually says. Take the famous statement in the first chapter of our Westminster Confession of Faith, enumerating various evidences for the divine origin of the Bible. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Actually, the phrase many other incomparable excellencies covers a great deal of ground. There are a great many things that can be said in demonstration of the fact that the Bible is the Word of the living God. Compare it to any other religion's holy book, and you will be immediately impressed by the differences. The historical seriousness of the Bible, its psychological and spiritual insight, the elevation of the prose, the power of the poetry, the extreme difficulties faced by anybody who wants to believe that the authors of these books were not intending to tell us what they had learned to be the truth about God and man, about the world, its past, present, and future. The histories of the Bible are so utterly unlike the stories you find in the other religious epics. If you've never read the Epic of Gilgamesh or one of the Babylonian creation accounts, be sure to do that. And then read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 3. No book, together with its teaching, has been so carefully examined by believer and unbeliever alike and has so successfully withstood that examination. Isn't it extraordinary that though the Bible leads with its chin, it makes one historical claim after another. It situates its history in the history of this world during a time when the history of that world was being written down and recorded in various places, in various ways. And yet still today, there is no particular claim, no particular historical statement of the Bible that has been proved to be false, to be untrue, to be incorrect. There are certainly people who say that this claim or that is untrue or incorrect, but when they make that claim, there will be others, both believers and unbelievers alike, who will rush to the Bible's defense and say the evidence is otherwise. Indeed, unlike the Quran, which forbids critical examination, the Bible invites it, welcomes it. Compare its historical record with the records of the same history provided in other sources, and the Bible comes out on top every time. Compare its teaching to what any person can see is the nature of human life in this world. Compare its teaching about God and about Jesus Christ, carefully situated in human history as it is, with the teaching of any other religion or human philosophy. My goodness, we don't want people to burn the Quran. We want them to read it and then read the Bible. The nature of the Bible simply stands apart and utterly above all the other religious literature in its authority as an account of history, the life of human beings, theology, and ethics. Written so long ago, it describes ourselves, nevertheless, as we know ourselves to be. No other religious book does that. The world, as we encounter it every day, is described in this book. The life of human beings, as we know that life to unfold, and the way of salvation, which every honest human being must at least reckon with as a tremendously powerful and likely way of God dealing with the human problem and predicament. There's certainly plenty of reason why the Bible has exerted such an unprecedented influence upon the world and on untold numbers of human beings, why it has elevated the life of humanity everywhere it has been read and taken seriously. There is nothing like it, nothing remotely like the Word of God anywhere else. It commands respect as no other written explanation of human life or human longing can do. We invite the most careful investigation of the Bible and its claims, but it is perfectly obvious that such an examination is not how a person comes to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. He or she doesn't sit down to master the Bible's content, compare it with other holy books, the various philosophies of life developed by human thinkers, test its various claims, historical and theological, and then conclude that since it fares better than any other source of knowledge when put to that test, it must be the Word of God and therefore must be believed. No one does that. True enough, there have been people through through history who have come to the Bible intending to disprove it in some particular of its teaching, only to be convinced, in fact, that it was giving us the truth. This has happened on a number of occasions with respect to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible's own account of that greatest of all miracles. But still, the Bible itself teaches that real conviction regarding the authority of Holy Scripture comes to us in a different way. The fact is, a great many people have read the Bible and still don't think it commands their assent. I read a lot of these people. They know what the Bible says. They know what Christians say about the Bible. But they aren't persuaded. Others are. What makes the difference? Well, let's go back to Peter and the prophets. How did they recognize the Word of God? Moses had the burning bush, and God spoke to him face to face, whatever that means precisely, since God doesn't literally have a face. Though if your face were shining with radiant glory after every interview you had with God in the tabernacle, it would certainly convince you that you had been with God. But most of the prophets didn't enjoy such demonstrations. In ways that are not usually described or explained, the word of the Lord came to them. How did they know it was the word of the Lord? How did Abraham know that it was God who was telling him to do this outrageous thing? After all, that was a strange set of instructions to receive. I want you to pick up, sell your house, take everything you want to take, but move to a country far away and live there in a tent. Before someone pulled up stakes, sold out of his wealthy holdings in his homeland, and took up the life of a nomad, one would want to be sure that it actually was the living God who had told him what he was supposed to do. Well, in his case, as in ours, or for that matter in Peter's, it was never a case of submitting the divine statement or claim to examination or various tests. They didn't consult Babylonian historical records to make sure that Nebuchadnezzar actually was the emperor when Daniel was exiled to Babylon. He was, as it happens. Or to confirm that Abraham's life, the record of Abraham's life in the Bible, conforms to what archaeology teaches us about life in the ancient Near East in the early second millennium BC. It does, as a matter of fact. Or whether the Bible's view of God is coherent and persuasive when put to the test of philosophical examination. It is, as it happens. But it was very much more personal than that. God spoke to Abraham. And since it was God, Abraham knew it was God who was speaking to him. As someone has said, if you happen to find yourself in the jungle of an evening, you might hear a hyena growl and mistake it for a lion. But when you hear a lion, you know damn well it's a lion. When people read the Bible, they have one of two distinct experiences. In the one case, it's very much like reading any other book. It may impress them in some way or not. It may interest them. It may bore them. They may agree with what is being said or disagree. That's one reaction. The other is very different. We find ourselves being addressed in the Bible. It is a word to us. It's speaking of our own lives and of our own human situation. It's saying things that are immensely important, meaningful to us. We find ourselves actually being addressed when we read Holy Scripture. This is a word that is spoken to us. We encounter the Bible as that personal word. Not in the sense that we can hear a voice or even that what we read is always interesting to us. After all, I've learned in my life as a parent, children aren't always interested in what their father has to say to them. Even if they should be interested, even if what he is saying is in fact something very important. Still, we know that it is our Father who is speaking because the way in which the Word addresses us and we understand ourselves to be addressed by it. Let's take Abraham again since he is the primary example of Christian faith in the New Testament. There was no Bible in Abraham's day. He wasn't reading words on a page. But the Lord communicated his will to him in some way. He spoke to Abraham in some fashion. And Abraham heard that word as some word being actually addressed to him. It was, as the Bible makes clear, a personal interaction. And so it was for Peter. Much of what he witnessed in the time he was with the Lord confused him. It astonished him, it thrilled him, but he hardly understood what he was seeing and hearing. The Gospels are candid about the confusion and misunderstanding of the disciples throughout the ministry. But it was all personal. It was all coming to them as a word speaking, as a word being spoken to them. They realized it was being addressed to them and was a word of fundamental importance about their own lives, their own relationship to God, their own salvation. Peter was there. He saw it. He heard it. Gradually he came to understand things better and better. The resurrection unlocked many of the puzzles that had baffled him up to that point. After that, we don't know much about how the Lord communicated to Peter the material that became his two letters and the Gospel of Mark. Surely he thought them out. He probably edited and re-edited his manuscripts until he was ready to send them to the Christians in Asia Minor. Much of what he wrote was founded on his own personal experience of Jesus, the instruction that he had received from him, the things he had witnessed in the Lord's life and ministry, including the transfiguration, including that time during the 40 days between the Lord's resurrection and his ascension, when Luke tells us the Lord educated his disciples in the scriptures, taught them how to understand what they were reading, and in particular, precisely how the scriptures had prophesied the life, death, and resurrection and coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also explained to them the task that he was giving them to perform. No doubt the Lord continued to teach Peter to the end of his life and ministry, but how he was carried along by the Holy Spirit in the writing of these two letters, we are never told. This is just what happened. A great deal of this understanding that the Bible is a word that is addressing us. It's coming to us from someone else, God himself, is a work or is a truth, is a conviction produced by the Holy Spirit. He opens our hearts. He illuminates them. He convinces us that what we are reading or hearing in the Bible is the Word of God. The unbelieving world, the academic establishment, our own rebellious inclinations pose a thousand reasons why you and I should not ever have accepted Holy Scripture to be the truth of God. And yet we did. And the fact is, people every day, all over the world, become convinced, sometimes virtually against their will, sometimes out of the blue, having woken that morning, never imagining that they would know or care about the Bible as the Word of God. Nevertheless, all over the world, people are being convinced that the Bible is nothing less than God's own communication to his people. And so its teaching must be believed and its commandments must be obeyed. There's no formula to explain this, but it's a fact of human life. Indeed, the number of people who are so convinced about the Bible is increasing rapidly every single day. But of course, it wasn't the Bible that they were convinced about first. They didn't first come to believe the Bible as the Word of God and then opened it to see what message it might contain. It was the gospel. It was the good news that Christ is the Savior of sinners, that he or she was a sinner needing salvation, and that salvation can be found in no one else, or nowhere else than the Son of God on the cross and the resurrection of the Son of God. Their confidence in Christ as their Savior was then transferred to the book which he had commended to us and in which we find the message about him that we have come to believe. Our confidence in the Bible and in the Bible's message is of a piece. But we believe the message before we believe the book in which it was found. But why do we believe the message? Why do we embrace the gospel? The reason we finally embrace the gospel is the same reason Jesus or Peter believed Jesus to be the Messiah. After all, lots of people witnessed Jesus' miracles and never believed in him as the Savior of the world, as a Son of God sent from heaven. Think of the Pharisees. They were incensed by the Lord's miracle working. It was the miracles that convinced them that they needed to kill, they needed to execute, they needed to murder Jesus of Nazareth. The Holy Spirit was at work in Peter and in Peter through what he heard and saw. Paul makes a point of this in 1 Corinthians 2 when in a famous and very important passage he writes both that these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit and Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Multitudes of human beings hold the word of God in their hands. They read it, and they never understand its message as being addressed to them. The great Irenaeus wrote in the second century, "The Lord taught us that no one is able to know God unless taught by God. God cannot be known without the help of God." There's nothing really surprising about this. The Bible introduces us to a God who loves his people and who intervenes in their lives to bring them to himself. It's hardly surprising, therefore, that we should find the matter of faith itself, our initial confidence in the message of the Word of God, is likewise, first and foremost, the result of God's personal involvement in our lives. Everything else in salvation is personal in that way. Why would not the foundation of it all, faith itself, confidence that God has spoken his truth to us, not be personal in the same way? A matter of God making himself known to us. And that is, in fact, what we find everywhere in the Bible, whether we're thinking of the prophets or the apostles or the ordinary believer who never witnessed a miracle and never heard the voice of God. And that's what we find in church history throughout. It is the recognition of God's voice in God's word, the recognition that we are being addressed by God in and through that word. I'm happy to say that the facts, when investigated, have always shown and will always show that the facts are on the Bible's side. But that's not how we know the Bible to be the Word of God. I've told some of you before, one of my favorite illustrations of this reality, a story particularly interesting to a preacher, concerns William Haslam, who was an Anglican minister of a parish in Cornwall in the middle of the 19th century. He was a Christian minister, but he was not himself a real Christian, a real believer in Jesus Christ. That was a common situation in the Anglican ministry in those years. In fact, probably most Anglican ministers in the 19th century were not saved men. But Haslam had come under the conviction of sin in the weeks building up to this event and had been talking with a fellow minister who was a real believer, and who had urged him to confess his sins and put his faith in Jesus Christ for his own salvation, but to no obvious result. Then one Sunday, he was in his pulpit preaching, as all Anglican preachers were that particular Sunday, the text that was appointed for the sermon in all the churches of England. It was from Matthew 16, and the question that the Lord asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Haslam was explaining why people gave the various answers they did. Some said that he was John the Baptist, back from the dead. Others said that he was Elijah, back from the dead. Some other prophet, back from the dead. But as he was explaining all of this and why these people would have given answers like that to that question, he began to realize that, like the people he was describing, he didn't himself believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior of sinners. This is what happened in his own words. "Something was telling me all the time, you're no better than the Pharisees. You don't believe he has come to save you any more than they did. I do not remember all that I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul, and I was beginning to see what the Pharisees did not. Whether it was in my words or my manner or my look, I know not, But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and, putting up his arms, shouted out in Cornish fashion, "The parson is converted! The parson is converted! Hallelujah!" For the rest of his life, William Haslam was known as the parson who was converted by his own sermon. His conversion then sparked a revival in Cornwall that led to many other conversions in the weeks and months that followed. Now, what happened? What happened happens thousands of times every single day in people's lives. God addressed the man. He spoke to the man or the woman. The Holy Spirit opened that man's heart of a sudden to believe what the Bible was actually telling him. He realized he was being addressed by God himself. He suddenly knew it was all true, and suddenly realized how wonderfully true it all was. He lived his life. He'd studied the Bible, indeed, even as a professional student of the Bible. But he'd never been addressed by it. He'd never heard God speaking to him in it. Suddenly he did. He saw the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners, a sight he had never once seen before. He became a Christian for the same reason Peter was a Christian, who had actually been there at the very moment the Lord had asked his disciples that question, "Who do men say that I am?" The Lord opened his heart to believe what was being said to him. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? God tells us that it is. Amen.